can't say deal kindly with the old man, but I've got to deal kindly with the old man anyway. There's one or two difficult days in our passage today. When I recall the weather that we got the advisors on board on one occasion, they would tell us that there are one or two bones in the passage, you would say. But if you're having a good meal, and they said you attend to what is nice and sweet and you enjoy that, and then he said you can come back to the bones a little later if you wish. Quite cross that we'll be held today to enjoy the blessing of the passage and we might later on dilated too much by maybe one or two difficult things that we might find in our section. As we do now. Now when these things were up today, the priest went always into the first. And the tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. But into the second with the high priest of all once every year, but not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being common high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things by the law purge with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves are better sacrificed than these. For Christ is not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And God will bless to us the public reading of his precious word today. Now, just to recall the fact that we arrived at the point where, in chapter number 7, we reached the chief point. And we had that brought before us very clearly. Seven chapters had run their course, and different aspects of the priesthood had been brought before the readers. And, of course, we reached the point, the chief point, in chapter number 7. You remember that it is Jesus, the Son of God, we had brought before us in chapter 7. And I take it that in chapter 1 of the Hebrew Epistle, we have the emphasis upon his sonship. And then, of course, in chapter 2, we have the emphasis upon his manhood.
And I take it that the writer says really to these Jewish Christians, I can prove to you from your own scriptures that Jesus was the Son of God. And he does that in chapter 1. And then he shows to us that he can prove also that Jesus, that the Lord Jesus was Son of Man. And so he's Son of God and Son of Man. And his deity is clearly proved and his humanity is clearly seen. Two very necessary things in regard to this great matter of priesthood. We have learned that they are gaining a greater ministry and a greater priest. We have seen so beautifully how that the Lord Jesus excels Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is eclipsed by the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who without beginning of days or end of life abides a priest to perpetuity. And we enjoyed that reading, didn't we, when we thought of the greatness of his person. And then, of course, we have found as well that the Lord Jesus is not only greater than Melchizedek, but he's a greater sacrifice to offer. And we have seen something of the greatness of his sacrifice already. And so beautifully we see as well that not only is Melchizedek eclipsed, but we have seen also that Moses is eclipsed in regard to the covenant, as we thought about things last night. So that's a little run along as to where we are today as we come to our passage. The superiority of his sacrifice, and the superiority of his priesthood is emphasized for us, and the superiority of his sanctuary. If he's a priest, then he must have a sanctuary in which to operate. We have those things before us today. We have made mention of the continuity of the priesthood of old. It could not continue by the reason of death. And we were drawn to the point by our brother Gillespie that the high priest rent his garments and invalidated the priesthood of old. And that's a very important point. It might bring your attention to that again as we think of what is before us today. Really, the continuity of the priesthood of old was not in the man. It was in his garments. You remember it was said, when Aaron was going to die, take his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. But at that point in time, the same ritual didn't exist. There was no anointing again, a fresh anointing. And the perpetuity of the priesthood seemed to be in the garments as they were transferred from priest to priest. It's interesting, of course, in the Gospel by Mark the 7th, that you would find that on three occasions, though not in our authorized version, all of them, you would find that he refers to the fact that of the word rent. And if you come to chapter number 1, you would find that in that chapter that the Son of God is coming forward and he's being baptized. And you remember that there had been 400 years of silence. And then the Lord Jesus goes down into the waters of baptism, and as he comes up, Mark says the heavens were rent. And a voice from heaven was heard to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. 400 years of silence had run their course, and now heaven is rent, and the voice of God is heard. When you come along to chapter number 14 and verse 63, which we have made reference to already, you would find that the Lord Jesus is on trial, at least before the high priest. And at the second question of the high priest, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And the Lord Jesus said, I am. And he went on to say, what if thou shalt see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven? And the high priest rent his garments. And if in chapter 1 you have the end of silence, here now in the rending of the garments of the priest you have the end of a priestly system. God showed that that was finished, as we've already heard. It was completed its purpose and it had gone. And a greater person was coming into view. He's about to go and make that one sacrifice at Calvary. You remember too that in a later chapter, in chapter number 15 and verse number 37 and 38, the Lord Jesus is now hanging upon the cross. and is about to bow his head and dismiss his spirit. And the scripture says with a loud voice, the Lord cried, it is finished. And the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, showing that it was a divine hand that did that. That great veil in the temple from the top to the bottom. And if in chapter 1 you have the end of silence, and if in regard to the high priest's garments you have the end of a system, here now God's showing now, here's the end of sacrifice. All the Old Testament ritual and sacrifice has come to an end. The greatest sacrifice is about to be made. Far richer blood is about to be shed. So I thought that was interesting in regard to the important matters that we have been considering already and will consider. In, of course, verse number 1-5 in our little chapter today, we have the sanctuary described. We had that brought before us already. And where we begin, in relation to that sanctuary, we have the service detail of the service of the priest. And you will see very clearly that there was a service which was rendered constantly. It was rendered day by day. There were certain matters that needed to be attended to by the priest. And what a great honor it must have been for men of old to enter into that first compartment of the tabernacle and render that divine service and to do what God had commanded that they should do. And then, of course, you have not only daily and regular service, but in verse 7, we are brought to the fact of a special service. It was annual. It was once a year and by one man. And I take it now that really the background of our chapter is the great Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter number 16. And I have no doubt that our brethren will make reference to that on the way through the reading. Some interesting parallels and points that can be raised. Then we come to the substance of the chapter, really, the glories and perfections of our high priest in 11-14. And we see the contrast, really, of the voluntariness of his sacrifice and how it was rational and how it was moral over against these Old Testament sacrifices. And then we come in 15-28, really, to this better ministry in our chapter, the efficacy of his ministry, the greatness of his ministry. The old failed to remove the guilt. The old could only do with externals, washings and cardinal ordinances, and only covered things over for a time. But we have so beautifully brought before us the finality that marks his sacrifice. And then, of course, we have the covenant again, which we had so very ably dealt with in our reading last night, or yesterday afternoon, and we see that the covenant again is brought before us in verse number 15. So these outward washings and outward ordinances couldn't do anything to affect a person inwardly, but we find that the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has accomplished that, and as an inward cleansing, and it can clear the guilty conscience. The old covenant, of course, had been ratified by blood, and the new covenant, of course, is associated with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the chapter, of course, we have the purification of the heavens in verse number 23. We shall no doubt debate that point. His great sacrifice is able to touch the heavens. And then at the end of the chapter, we have these delightful three appearings. And we know, of course, that in our authorized version, they're all the same word. And there are different words in the original language we are given to understand. And our brethren will give us help on that and the meaning of them. And we know that the Lord Jesus appeared once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appears now in the presence of God for us. He shall appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation. I take it a chapter that begins with a type and shadow, and the opening verses, ends with the reality of the true tabernacle in heaven. And of course, these three appearings, it seems to fall into a past and the present and the future. And we're delighted, aren't we, to think of the appearing of the Lord Jesus to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself in the past. That's Calvary. We're all, or many of us here in the room today, majority, I suppose, are in the good of the work of Calvary. And because of that, we can enjoy the fact that we have a man who has gone in and he's entered into heaven. And how beautifully the scripture describes he's before the face of God. We would leave out that little phrase for us in this section, I take it. That would come in the next chapter. What's for us? But he's before the face of God. And then, of course, he'll appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation. It has been thought, of course, if this is the great day of atonement of Leviticus 16, then, of course, there was the presentation in the court. You will remember that on that great autumn day in Israel history, that one day of which we have the background here, which is the background of our chapter here, there was first of all the presentation of the animals. There was the bullock for the burnt offering. There was a sacrifice for Aaron and his house. There was the two goats, the sin offering that was slain for Israel. And of course, not only for the nation, but the scapegoat on which the hands of the priest were laid when, and it was taken by the fifth man, hand of the fifth man, into the wilderness. I thought about that just earlier today. I thought of the wonderful beauty of the fact. In all these sacrifices, they speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before anything was done, he presents himself. Here they are. They're not slain, they're presented. The door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And our Lord Jesus presents himself. Great sacrifice. I wondered whether, perhaps, you'll correct me later on, I'm sure, if it's not so. But I wondered whether, when the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and all the beauty of his manhood and the perfection of his person, in that glorious moment, whether that was not that very point of presentation. Because when he comes down from the mount, he moves onward to Jerusalem, that great sacrifice. And then, of course, in keeping with our three statements here, there is first of all the sacrifice for Aaron and his house. But the high priest goes in with his handful of incense, feet and small, and enters within the veil. I take it at that point the veil becomes inactive, and there's a straight line through from the altar to the throne, and he goes in, and the incense, clouds of incense, fills the place with fragrance, envelops him in the cloud, because he's a mortal man. But if we're thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, he not only presented himself, he was able to go in all the value of his own person without any sacrifice. All the beauty of the Lord Jesus and all the perfections of his person going in all that lovely fragrance. What a delightful thought for our hearts to meditate upon the perfections and the beauties of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he goes in with the blood to sprinkle it seven times before and on. And going in with the blood, it gave him a standing in the presence of God. But I would like you just to notice in the passage, this won't be too long in the opening, but it's nice to notice in that passage in Leviticus chapter 16 that it's a handful of incense. But he sprinkles the blood with his finger. A handful of incense, a finger of blood. A finger of blood, the blood that was poured out in volume at the altar, maybe John 19. But a finger of blood, that precious blood of Christ, sufficient for the eye of God for a handful of incense. What would it tell us today? Something that we can carry in our hearts before all the debate and the discussion. That a person is greater than his work. The Lord Jesus is far greater than his work. And we delight, don't we, to think that it's who he was that gave value to the sacrifice that he made. And we delight to think that it's who he was that gave value to the precious blood that he shed. And so I just wanted to remind you of that, as something that we might be able to carry away with us. The high priest goes in. Our high priest in our passage has gone in, and he's still in. He remained there. And the people of Israel waited without for the reappearance of the priest. And he would reappear. He would confess the sins of the nation of Israel on the head of the live goat, and it was taken by the fit man. A man fit enough and strong enough to be able to take that goat far, far away so they would never, ever return. And then he upheld, lifted hands of blessing upon the nation. I wondered whether that is really these three appearings. Appearing in the court. Appearing before the very throne of God. And for them that look for him, shall he appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation. I have no doubt, of course, that we will think perhaps about the rapture here, but it seems to indicate that it may be the high priest coming out again in order to inaugurate that great millennial kingdom, when these many things that we have been considering today, we thought about the covenant last night, that we come into the value of it, but the nation of Israel awaits its future fulfillment. We have enjoyed Melchizedek, and we know he's there in indissoluble life. But he's there also after the pattern of Aaron today. But of course, when he comes again, in power and great glory and millennial glory, Zechariah makes it very clear for us, doesn't it, that he'll sit upon his own throne, upon his father's throne today, sit his own throne. And the crown and the mitre will be upon one head. He'll be the king and the priest. So I take it that all of these lovely things, which we are enjoying today, the better things, but they're not only the better things for us, I take it that it will bring in better things in regards to the whole of the world when he comes and he rules and he reigns. So I trust that that will just help us in the opening of our meeting today, and we can now just discuss these matters. Thanks, David. Perhaps we could begin with these two verses, verse 6 and 7, and maybe just have a little look at the continual service in the now these things have been thus ordained in the first tabernacle, the priest entered at all times, accomplishing the services of God. So there were a number of things that had to be accomplished daily in that sanctuary. And I suppose that was done very reverently and carefully, and in the silence of that sanctuary.
As our brother has pointed out in the passage, the link in our section today goes back to the close of chapter 7. The comparison between the first covenant and this new covenant. Now, the first covenant had a place, the sanctuary. That's dealt with in the first five verses. And that was a picture. But the first covenant had a service. That's dealt with in the verses that we are dealing with now, from 6 to 10. And that's a parable. the word is used there, a figure or a parable of the time then, for the time then present. And then, of course, he'll deal with the main point of the service. That is the what our brother has already brought out, the great sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. That will be dealt with in verses 11 down to the end of verse 15. That will then open to us the good things to come, the good things that Christ has brought in his coming, the eternal redemption and the eternal inheritance.
Would it be of help to say that the word in verse 9 is it was a figure for the time now present, rather than then present?
Yes, I feel that that would be quite acceptable, wouldn't it, the time then now present in which these things were being enjoyed. And I suppose they would also have a future significance. I don't suppose that it would be limited just to the time now present, would you think?
Yes.
So, just in connection with what you have said, Brother Hughes, in the first five verses, as Mr. Allen pointed out last night, the old system, it had compartments. But the problem there was a limited entrance because there were obstacles. Now, in this section, from verses 6 to 9 or 10, the old system had ceremony. But the problem there was ordinances. And the curtains wouldn't give an entrance, and the ordinances wouldn't give the effect of cleansing the conscience. So when the old system was glorious, it was very badly limited. And that's part of the reason for this that are brought on this mentioned.
Indeed, and also the fact that the veil was unrent, wasn't it? It was still there. They were confined to that particular position. What do you think?
Well, in these verses 6 and 7 that you have mentioned, verse 6, the priest going in, and verse 7, the high priest. In those two verses, is there a contrast in personnel? Into the first compartment, all the priests. Into the second, just the high priest. There's also a contrast in presentation. Into the first compartment, the priest could go with nothing. Into the second, the priest had to go with blood. There's also a contrast in period. Into the first compartment, the ordinary priest could go every day. Into the second compartment, the high priest could only go once in a year. So there's quite a contrast. And that even the biggest man, if I'll put it this way, the biggest and the best man in the old system, the high priest, even he was limited in that part of the kid.
Isn't it the contrast between what is spiritual now and is unlimited? All priests can enter into the holiest of all, whereas only one man went.
Yes, it's the privilege of the priesthood today, isn't it, to be able to enter, as we have later on, into the holiest by the blood of Jesus.
That's what the figure is here.
Figure
of the day to come.
And I suppose that it would be a practical lesson to us today, could it not be, that these men were associated with the sanctuary, this first compartment. And they did this service every day in relation to the lights and the table, the incense altar. If we have a far greater privilege and a far greater priesthood, I wonder what associations we have with the sanctuary every day. Do we enjoy the realm of light of John's epistle? I know that all believers are in the light, but do we enjoy it? And do we enjoy the fellowship in light at the table? What God enjoyed for 7 days, the priest was able to enjoy at the change of that bread. And there was food for his soul. He enjoyed what God enjoyed. And there's a delightful thing as we are in these readings. We are enjoying in our readings what God enjoys, the person of his Son.
Verse number 6, the priest went always into the first tabernacle. We take that a reference to the first compartment and not to the entire tabernacle. And secondly, he went always into the first, accomplishing the service of God. Then the second, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered within the holiest of all. And on that day, the priests and all of the congregation were outside. I was thinking on that day, there was a ministry seen by the high priest as well in relation to the blood that was put upon the altar and so on, the different items in the first tabernacle. I was wondering throughout the rest of the year what were the office of the high priest and his ministry. Was it connected with the first tabernacle in the same sense as was the priests?
Well, I think it was, because we often minister on the priesthood of Christ, don't we? And we've mentioned the breastplate under the span of a hand yesterday, and the onyx stones upon the shoulders, and holiness unto the Lord. And surely that it didn't just happen once in a year. I take it that the light in the holy place that shone on him shines on us, you know, and all the perfection of his person.
So the ministry of the high priest and the priestly house. So yes. We today still have the ministry of our great high priest.
Mm.
And as the priests of God, we minister and we can enter within the holiest of all.
And you would think as well, wouldn't you, that the garments of glory and beauty were related to that section. They were never related to the holiest of all.
That
you know, he went in pure white garments, didn't he, into there. So otherwise the garments of glory and beauty would have been obsolete, of no value, if it didn't minister in the holy place.
So that was the service in the first tabernacle. Thank you very much.
And I would like to think that that's really after the pattern of Aaron today, isn't it? That our Lord is there in the sanctuary above, and he's holding it up. You see, the people in the wilderness, you think of 2,000 people in the wilderness, and in all the difficulties, in all those tents, and all the problems, and yet there was a man, and their names were on his breastplate and on his shoulder according to Bertha, on the breastplate according to their position round the tabernacle, and he was lifting them up in the presence of God.
I was going to ask here, Brother Hughes, in regard to verse number 7,
mm-hmm.
But into the second went the high priest. Now, it doesn't stop there. It actually says alone.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's significant, because in Exodus 16, it says there shall be no man in the tabernacle when he goeth in to make an atonement. So whilst they were serving on other days, on this day, they weren't in that first part. I presumably because of the removed veil and the access into the holiest of all. So on that day, there wasn't anybody in the tabernacle tent apart from the high priest, which I think emphasizes, in a sense, our blessed Lord himself, when he actually went into heaven. He went in on his own, but there's more to follow.
And it's often when the glory is there, the activity ceases, isn't it? You know, when the ark went up into the temple, the activity ceased, the priest couldn't enter into minister. So there was inactivity, of course, the place was empty, and the Lord went in.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry.
Brother Hughes, in relation to the first part of the tabernacle, in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Now that is a daily ministration of the high priest in the first part of the tabernacle in relation to the lampstand.
Mm-hmm.
So that he certainly administers in the first part of that tabernacle during the course of the whole year. And changed his garments in that part, and put on the pure white linen garments only before he went beyond the veil on the Day of Atonement.
Ah, that is most helpful. It clears up the point nicely then, yeah. Confirms us from the Old Testament.
Yes,
there,
so there's other scriptures to confirm it, but
that's
I'm giving
right.
you one sufficient for the
most helpful,
spiritually
yeah.
minded
Thank
person.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any other place where we see the high priest officiating apart from the tabernacle? He had many duties in the tabernacle, but he also is seen in other places as the priest.
Well, you heard
Deuteronomy 21.
Yes, that's good, brother. When they saw the enemy approaching and their hearts were troubled, they saw the priest coming from the tent, and his words were, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid," which is directly quoted by the Lord
mm-hmm.
in John 14. So he had many duties,
mm-hmm.
showing us that the Lord on high is continually occupied not only with the worship of his people, but with their weariness and their problems.
This double compartment, the first compartment and the second compartment, at verse 8, the attention is drawn to the lesson. The Holy Spirit thus this signifies, this is the lesson to be drawn from it, that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. That way will be made manifest in chapter 10, where you have the holiest again. So that here is the lesson the Holy Spirit draws from that two-compartment tabernacle.
So that would take us back to what David said before in regard to its restriction and limitation and exclusion, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Mr. Hughes, in relation to the high priest and his sons, Aaron and his sons, would it be correct to say that we can see Aaron as representing Christ, but when we see in the Old Testament with his sons, it's Christ and the church? And it's just one other point. In the Law of the Leper, was not Aaron seen outside of the tabernacle in his activity concerning the cleansing of the leper?
Indeed, your second question would be yes, wouldn't it? He did have activity in that. But I take it that that the Lord Jesus, Aaron, when he was being inaugurated into his office, he stands alone as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was indeed anointed without blood, you remember. His sons had blood applied first and then oil afterwards. But he stood alone, and there are significant things in relation to that. So he's our great high priest. But I take it that the sons are the family of the priest, aren't they? So they're associated with him. So when we get the priestly family and the high priest together, but when you get mention of Aaron alone, I think it's really the Lord Jesus that's in here. Our brethren, help us on that, I'm sure, if there's any further light.
What about some help, brethren, verses 3 and 4? We seem to go down the chapter fairly quickly. I was thinking on the location of the golden altar. Is that exclusive to the Day of Atonement that we refer to for the altar to be inside the second veil? Normally it'd be in the holy place. And another thing we'd like a little help on is the contents that were in the ark. Do they speak to us of divine faithfulness or Israel's failure, what we learn from the contents of the ark and the location of the golden altar?
Brother Danny, were you not here yesterday afternoon?
Well, you're still in the old dispensation.
You're in the previous section.
Yeah. Sorry, brother, we were starting from verse 6 today, you see, and onwards. We had that little section last night, but we didn't deal with the contents of the ark or anything like that, but I don't think we could dare go back to that. We might cause a bit of controversy as to whether they were in or not.
Brother Hughes, in going to your next verse, yes. I want to raise a point in relation to Aaron. I believe that Aaron could not at any time, under any circumstance, go beyond the veil without blood. Now, I'm not happy with Aaron presenting himself solely in the fragrance of a cloud of incense, independent of blood. I'll give you my reason. Leviticus 16. He must take fire from the brazen altar in order that the incense be offered. And the live coal from the brazen altar, Isaiah 6, speaks of the virtue of the sacrifice being extended and applied to Isaiah for cleansing. So Aaron's going in the virtue of the sacrifice on the brazen altar. And the incense could never ascend did he not have that fire that speaks of sacrifice. So that I know the Lord at any moment was as fit to enter heaven during the course of his life on earth. There was no possibility he would ever go back to the throne without the fulfillment of Scripture in his death, burial, and resurrection. But at all times, he was perfectly fit for the presence of God. But Aaron dare not go in without the virtue of sacrifice.
A very important point, really. I'm glad you raised it, because it's got to be associated with the altar, otherwise the incense couldn't ascend.
How many times did he enter on the Day of Atonement?
Yes, about three times.
Three times.
He went in first, and then he came out again, went in with the blood of his house, himself and his house, and then he came out and went in with the
was the blood of the scapegoat for the nation, wasn't it?
First time he went was with the fragrance, wasn't it?
Yes, it's been mentioned.
At the altar.
Mm-hmm.
And then he went for his own sins. The Lord only went twice. You know, if you take it, bringing the Lord into it, he had never to offer for his own sins. Mm-hmm. But Aaron offered for his own sins and the sins of his household with blood, and then offered finally blood for all. And I noticed that you brought the first entrance to the Mount of Transfiguration. You linked it with the fragrance of his person being presented before he made the atonement. I have thought that in the garden we have something of the complete consecration of the priest before he went to the cross. Mm-hmm. You see.
But I take it
there's only three entrances.
Only two
as far as he was concerned.
I was thinking in regard to the presentation, it wasn't entrance, but I take it that the contrast really is between that coming and going is the once for all entrance of him.
Yes.
He went in once.
That's right.
We're going to get that at the end of the chapter, aren't we? In once. Sorry.
Brother Hughes. In verse number 9, we have a phrase, both gifts and sacrifices, similar in chapter 8 and verse 3. Perhaps you would enlarge upon the distinction of both gifts and sacrifices.
Well, I take it that the gifts would be the meal offerings and things like that would be offered, and the sacrifices would be blood animals, you know. There would be a distinction, would there not?
In relation to their going up three times in the year, in relation to the feast of Jehovah,
yes,
none were to appear before him empty. Mm-hmm. So there's an aspect of the presentation of their gifts at the altar. I was wondering, was that somewhat distinct from the sacrifices for sin?
Well, I'm sure there would be, because, you see, when you think about the meal offering, it wasn't prepared in the house, it was prepared at home, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And the first fruits and things like that were all brought as gifts, weren't they?
Deuteronomy chapter 26.
I'd have thought that the gifts were the bloodless sacrifices, and the sacrifices were the animal sacrifices.
Shed blood. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
It would be, wouldn't it be, a summary statement to cover all that was offered?
Oh, yes.
That, and the derived from that is the point, that whatever the sacrifice, the voluntary offerings or the shed blood offerings, whatever they were, they could not make the comer thereunto perfect.
Mm-hmm.
They couldn't deal with that which was the burden upon his heart pertaining to the conscience. Couldn't deal with sin.
Isn't the main thrust in these verses basically two things? Number one, that under the old covenant there was no real access into God's presence. And number two, the sacrifices couldn't deal with sin.
Mm-hmm.
So the writer, having mentioned the sanctuary, verses 1 to 5, having mentioned the service, verses 6 and 7, he then gives us a summary in verses 8 to 10.
Mm-hmm.
And he indicates in verse number 8 that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest. The reason for that in verse number 9, that the sacrifices could not deal with or bring perfection.
Mm-hmm.
And because of the fact there was no access, and the sacrifices couldn't bring perfection, the system was limited, or just for a while, as indicated in verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that the main thrust in these verses?
Well, I do think that you're absolutely right in that. That he's showing really that the whole thing was obsolete, like we had last night.
I'm sorry, you were continuing.
No, I was just going to say that the veil remained. So there was a barrier, there was no way in. And it was a figure for the time now present. And I take it that the system was still continuing in the temple. That's all I was going to say, Brother.
I was going to ask you, how can a man be made perfect pertaining to the conscience? This is what the old sacrifices failed to do.
Mm.
Now, what are we anticipating in the good things to come? How can a person be made perfect as pertaining to the conscience?
Well, I take it that there's a sacrifice offered that has so dealt with sin that we have no more conscience of sin.
That's the point I was trying to get at.
Hmm.
That the sinner has a consciousness in himself by the Spirit of God produced, but a consciousness of sin.
Hmm.
And even the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't put that conscience to rest completely and forever. And therefore he never reached that goal that God would have men enjoy.
Mm.
A pardon for the past and a present, a peace in the present and a prospect for the future.
Mm.
A man perfect before God as pertaining to the conscience. Everything, every stain is gone.
Mm.
Every sin is cleansed and totally acceptable to God. That's the basis of the eternal redemption and the eternal in heaven.
Mm-hmm. And that is the thing that we enjoy today, isn't it?
That's what we enjoy.
I was going to ask you, I know it's taking you back slightly, but I think we shouldn't maybe pass over it. It's the beginning of verse number 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. Now, the idea comes up again in our brother David Gilliland's chapter subsequently, the Holy Ghost is witness and so on. It's maybe worth noting that we've had a lot of stress put in the readings yesterday on what the Scripture said. And we know all these things through the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But here the Holy Ghost is, and I'm thinking of what Peter wrote, you know, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So even today, God surely still speaks to us by the Holy Spirit through His Word. Is that a fair comment?
Oh, indeed. I mean, we could get nothing from the Word, could we? It would just be a history book if we didn't have the Spirit of God to enlighten us.
What I mean, what I'm getting at is, the Scriptures tell us these things.
Oh, yes.
The Holy Spirit's telling us.
Through
the Scriptures.
But is the point not here that it is through the picture of the tabernacle that the Holy Spirit is teaching us?
Yeah, I take all of that, Brother Jim. Yeah, I agree with that. But what I'm getting at is, how do we get the picture of the tabernacle? We get it through the Scriptures.
Right.
I mean, that's how we have it.
Yes,
so it's through, no, I take your point. I understand that. Yeah. Fine.
Well, would you take that, Brother Jim, to be the idea of application of the tabernacle for us?
Yes.
Spiritualize it.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's the picture.
Just a passing quick word on this word first. In verse 2, it has to be the first compartment of the tabernacle. In verse 6, it has to be the same. Verse 8, the first tabernacle then standing. Surely that first there extends to the whole complete tabernacle system.
Mm-hmm.
Are you satisfied with that?
Is it not indicating the heaven itself? The true tabernacle?
No, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Mm-hmm. Verse 8.
Oh, I see. Sorry, the last phrase, the first tabernacle.
I take it that that's the whole tabernacle and the whole tabernacle system. Well, it was in existence.
That's right. Well, I'm sorry. What I meant to say was the way into the holiest of all.
Yeah, we'll come.
And I take that was heaven, wasn't it, Pete?
Oh, sure. Sure.
With regard to the veil, we often hear it quoted from the Gospel of Matthew, for instance. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Does that signify that God's claims were first of all met before that we could be blessed and saved? And you mentioned one or two things in your opening with regard to the veil. Does it show to us that there's nothing there in relation to Judaism when the veil was rent?
Oh, very much so. The rending of the veil showed that system was finished completely and God would have nothing more to do with that. And I do believe that the sacrifice of Christ, of course, was first to affect God, wasn't it? It was God's claims that were met. I take it to be that.
So the old system, just to summarize what you have said, it was partitioned, it was parabolic, it was physical, washings, meats, drinks, ceremonial, and it was provisional. The end of verse 10, this was imposed on them until the time of setting things straight. So God had another period in mind, right along.
Yeah. Was leaving on one side.
That'll take you to the end of that section.
Mm-hmm.
What did they see when the veil was rent, brother? When Calvary took place and the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, I take it there was a priest there. What did he see?
Well, I take it that it was what was in the temple originally, was it?
Yes.
Sorry.
The question is, when the veil was rent from top to bottom, what did the priest see? Some claim that he saw the ark. What did he see?
Well, I would not have thought that the ark was in that temple.
No.
No.
So he saw the golden doors.
Well, maybe not, yes.
The golden doors were not opened. Mm-hmm. What I'm pointing out is that the first coming of the Lord, he rent the veil that we might go in spirit within the veil in heaven as worshippers. Mm-hmm. But in Revelation 4, when the church age is past, the voice calls John picture of the church in rapture, and the doors were rolled back. The word is rolled back. Mm-hmm. So that we enter in not in spirit, but we go bodily at the coming of the Lord behind those golden doors. You remember there were folding doors in the temple. Behind the veil, there was a golden door that was still rolled back. And so I believe that when the veil was rent, it reveals the way of the worshiper in the spirit into the presence of God. We don't worship here. We worship in spirit. We've never worshipped in our body, though we should. Our bodies should be in a position of reverence and worship. But when he comes, there's more than the rent veil, is the rolling back of the doors at his appearing, which is in this chapter, when he shall appear.
Brother Hughes, Brother David has taken us to the end of verse number 10. Now, before we move into verse number 11, what is the time of the setting of things right? When does that happen? Time of reformation?
I take it that it is when the Lord died upon the cross.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So the time of reformation is reached when the Savior died upon Calvary. And having seen all that ritual and ceremony, now there's this great but in the chapter which we all need to take note of. But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So we have Christ becoming the high priest of good things to come, and we have, of course, here the new sanctuary in which he is going to, or is at the present moment, officiating. It's not made with hands. And so there's a number of contrasts made here in this section, isn't there? Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, the old priest could not bring in that. And the old tabernacle against the perfect tabernacle. The old was made with hands. It had to do with this world, as we've read, a sanctuary in this world in the beginning of the chapter. And of course, we have the sanctuary which is above.
So, in the previous chapter, chapter 7 anyway, we had a reference to the Son of God, and we had a reference to Jesus, and that will reappear in the next chapter.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think is the significance of Christ? And you have it three more times in your reading, as you know, four times in this short section. We haven't had the title Christ since the first verse of chapter 6 that has been missing, and now suddenly four times within short compass. What do you think is the significance of that?
Well, I just simply wondered whether it's the supremacy of his person that's being brought before us. What do you think?
I'm happy enough with that. One has come in his full messiahship, in his full official dignity, and he has concluded an old dispensation and opened a new one.
He's distinct and stands apart from all others.
Wouldn't it also fit into the picture of the Jew looking over his shoulder? That now he's picking up the Old Testament scriptures that point to prophetically to Christ and saying, this is the one that you expected. This is the one that the nation anticipated.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it's the one that the nation failed to embrace. In Let Us Go On to Perfection, they didn't go on to Christ. The nation turned back and they failed to embrace Christ. Mm-hmm. But out of that nation came those who did. And he's saying, now that's the Christ you anticipate.
I want to say, it's a bit like First Peter 1 and 11, where they search what manner, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. So it would fit sort of in with that, wouldn't it? The Spirit of Christ that was in them. And you have this emphatic reference to Christ in this chapter.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Is this greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, is that the same that we had, as we had yesterday, in chapter 8, in connection with the ministry of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man? Is this the same?
I take it that would be the same reference to support this, wouldn't it? Yeah,
that's what I thought.
Yes. Yes. This is now talking about the heavenly sanctuary, isn't it?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So as you have said in this very precious little section, all the details, you will go through them. He's a high priest of good things to come, surpasses everything because of a sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
He has a sanctuary not made with hands, because of a sacrifice, not the blood of goats and calves, his own blood, eternal redemption, because of a sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
His blood can produce a cleansing that touches the conscience.
Mm-hmm.
So in three respects, his superiority is seen.
For the benefit particularly of younger believers as well as myself, how do you answer those who take this to mean the greater and more perfect tabernacle to mean his human body, that he through a perfect tabernacle, his own human body, something not made with hands, not of this creation? You know that view is taken and taught strongly. How do you answer that convincingly with chapter and verse? Any of you can answer.
I thought it was answered in the verse, not of this creation.
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to say, you can't say that of Christ, because he took a body?
Especially in Hebrews.
In Hebrews, yes.
There's no epistle that more emphasizes that he did have humanity. Real humanity.
That's right.
Because I'm satisfied that there's a heavenly sanctuary.
Yes, right.
But there are other people who live here on the other side.
Well, I have answered them from this, just from the verse itself. Say, not made with hands, all right. We could accept that that might refer to Christ in his body. But the next expression can't. Not of this building, which is really not of this creation.
Mm-hmm.
So that it's what I said yesterday, that is that the heaven above where God dwells doesn't belong to this creation. But Christ is a man. He stepped down into this creation and he took a body and linked himself with humankind.
Okay.
That would be how I have done it.
To follow what Brother Gilliland said about Christ being named, he's named four times in this particular chapter that you have. And in relationship to Israel, he is the Messiah. And so this epistle was written to saved Jews
mm-hmm.
who would appreciate it, the title Christ, his blood in verse 14, the blood of Christ, and Christ entering into heaven itself. And Christ will appear. Christ once bore the sins of many.
Mm.
So it's a messianic title that they would appreciate.
Yes, I think that's what we were trying to say before, wasn't it? That it's the supremacy of the Lord as the Messiahship. And then, of course, we need to notice that we are coming on now to constant references in relation to the blood.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to be very careful in our expressions, don't we? In regard to this, the blood of animals was one thing, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is entirely another thing. And there's always that prefix to it, isn't there? It's his own blood, or the blood of his own, the blood of Christ. And it has that designation, so we need here, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood he entered in once.
I was going to ask you just, that's the point I wanted to come to. I think this is the first reference to his blood, explicit reference in the epistle. And I think we get the word blood something like 22 times. And 12 of those references are in your section that you're dealing with today. Now, it seems in the epistle it's variously called his own blood, get that twice, double reference to that. It's the blood of Jesus, and as we have it here also, the blood of Christ. It's called the blood of sprinkling. It's called the blood of the covenant. And it's called the blood of the everlasting covenant, the last reference in chapter 13 and verse 20. And what I have in my mind is I was reared in a system where I never, ever, that I can recall, heard preached from the pulpit anything about the blood of Christ. In fact, it was almost a taboo subject. It would have occurred sometimes in some of the hymns that we would have sung in so-called church. I wanted maybe just, if you would say something to us about the value of the blood of Christ.
Well, it's the eternal efficacy of the blood, isn't it? I mean, we've got to understand that the blood was shed on earth, wasn't it? And I believe that when the Lord shed his blood at Calvary, it wasn't done by a Roman spear. It was after he died that his side was pierced and forthwith came blood and water. And we had the miracle of the birth of the Lord Jesus brought before us. And we've had the miracle of the resurrection. Well, here's the miracle of his death. You don't get blood and water from the side of a dead person. So I take it that it was not the Roman spear that shed his blood. I take it that the Lord shed his own blood inwardly. And it was poured forth for our weak faith at the place called Calvary. But the blood was shed at the cross. But the eternal efficacy of the blood remains throughout eternity. We've had more than once brought before us, haven't we, in these readings. And we must understand that, that the blood is eternally efficacious. Indeed, I was going to say in relation to verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood he entered in once. I must understand that he didn't carry his blood into the holy place. And of course, sometimes we say he went in by virtue of his own blood, as if he couldn't have gone in any other way. But he went in this character, didn't he? He went in all the value of the precious blood that he had shed at Calvary. That remains eternally efficacious.
Would you be satisfied that the shedding of the blood in verse 14 was through the eternal spirit? The reason I'm asking you that is some people say it was his own spirit here. And I think he offered his sacrifice through the eternal spirit, the spirit of God. He was dead on the cross. His blood was shed. And when the spear pierced his side, the miracle, the flowing blood from a dead person was a miracle. No congealing. But it was the silent testimony at the altar that his life had been